Good morning, all you lovely folks. It's good to see you. Good to see you in the Lord's house. And it's just good to see you anyway. Let me see. We have a couple of notes on the prayer list. Betty McClure had her surgery. It went well, and she's coming home today. So she's in good shape. And the other addition is a gentleman named Claude Slusher, which many of you folks would know. He passed away this past week. And other than that, I think the prayer list is fairly complete.
I'd like to thank everybody that helped me with Connie's visitation and stuff. The church sent chicken, and we provided the meal at the funeral home, too. So they were very appreciative.
Yes, I was amazed at the meal that you folks put together for Connie's funeral. It was amazing and an expression of love, I'm sure. So thank you all. Thank you, Charlene, for heading it up. You all look so good. I'm just glad to see you. What was it the fellow said? I've never seen such a happy, good-looking bunch of people as I saw the other night at the movie, you know. Someone noticed the print on the back of a t-shirt worn by a nurse in a hospital. We have some nurses. The print on the t-shirt said, "Save a life and you're a hero. Save 100 lives and you're a nurse." And that strikes home, doesn't it? It just pointed up the value of the work that nurses perform every day even if they're working double shifts. But they rarely appear on the news or receive awards for the things they do. Their work is usually quiet, steady, and unseen. And we're grateful to nurses and to other heroes, firemen, policemen, EMTs, all the other folks who do things like that, who give themselves to benefit someone else. We thank God for them. But at their best, they have limitations. Their actions can prolong someone's life, but they cannot give life that lasts forever, can they? Jesus was not a hero. He is our Savior. He did not risk his life. He gave his life. He did not extend our lives longer. By his sacrifice, he gives life that never ends. And at the Lord's table, we remember not an act of heroism, but a forever gift. We don't honor someone who helps us to live longer. We worship the giver of everlasting life. The bread and the cup remind us of the price that he paid. It was the body and blood of our Savior that purchased life for us, life that never ends. And I thank God for him. Let's remember him together.
Thank you again for allowing us to be here today. We ask that you be with those that are sick or hurting, can make not make it today, and those that have lost loved ones too, Lord. We know, Lord, it seems like on the news, internet, we're always seeing wars, pestilence, famine, so much wrong, and so much evil, and so much sin. But also let us not forget you, Lord. Seems like all they want to show us is all the bad stuff, even though we know there's a lot. There's still a lot of great things that you have given us here, and we so greatly appreciate that. But the most important thing that you gave us was the death of your Son on the cross so that we may have everlasting life. And we partake of this cup that represents the blood that was shed and this bread that represents the body that was shed for this to happen. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your many blessings, Lord. We pray for the offering, Lord. We pray that you would bless the gift and the giver, Lord, to do your will here on earth, Lord. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. Sometimes we go through this life and we're searching for happiness. We're searching for success, Lord. And we take many avenues to try to find pure happiness. But Lord, the only true happiness comes when we know you and we accept you, Lord. Because when we accept you and we're a child of yours, Lord, no matter what we're going through, we have peace. We can turn on the news and we can see all the disruption in the world. But when we focus upon you, we have peace and we have happiness, Lord. We pray that you would let us be the people that you would want us to be. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This is a great day to sing, and I hope you'll join me in singing, first of all, hymn number 298. Let's turn to number 324 and sing "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," just the first and last verses.
"'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take it as
And for our prayer hymn, number 412, what a friend we have in Jesus, and that's the truth. So let's stand while we sing just the first verse. Gracious Lord, we stand humbly before you, and we are keenly aware of our weakness and how easily we fall into sin. Your patience and your mercy, they just amaze us. And we're so blessed by your grace. Every week, we come to this house to give you thanks, to praise you for your astounding love, and to let the world know of the incredible gift you offer every living soul through your Son, Jesus. Lord, when we consider your goodness, it should draw us closer to you. It should help us to think about the millions of people who do not worship as we do. Those folks who perhaps have never even heard the name of Jesus. And those who may have heard but do not really allow you any place in their lives. They might be in some faraway land, or they might be our neighbors, or people we do business with. But without Jesus, Lord, we know they're lost. They will forfeit the gift of everlasting life. So teach us to care as Jesus cared for us when he suffered and died to save us from our sins. Teach us to care, Father. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. We've been sort of running a series of messages on why we do what we do, the different things we do when we come together here on Sundays. I'd like to wrap it up by looking at a rather strange church service in the Bible. Let's look at the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. and see what we can learn about Christians worshiping in the first century, as the church was just beginning to be formed and to spread throughout the world. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." Now, I have to give you a little background. Paul had been out beating the bushes. Well, not literally, but he'd been out collecting an offering from as many churches as he could reach. The offering was to help the Christians in Jerusalem who were undergoing persecution and badly needed help. So he's on his way back to Jerusalem now with the offering, and they stopped at the city of Troas, and they waited 7 days. Why 7 days? I guess because they missed Sunday and had to wait till the next first day of the week. Here says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking till midnight. You know, I never noticed that. I haven't been preaching like the Bible says, have I? We'll have to do something about that. All right, let's go on to verse 8. "There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'He's alive.' Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive, and they were greatly comforted." Now, that's a little out of the ordinary church service, wouldn't you say? I do remember a church service where the EMTs had to come in and remove a lady from the church. She had passed out in her pew. She was sitting over there where Todd and Jennifer are. Well, it wasn't this church. And she was, well, she was a heavy woman. And we just sort of suspended the service until they managed to manipulate her out of the pew and carry her out of the church building. She was all right. But I never had anybody die in a church service or fall out of a window. Well, with this passage in mind, let's look at what these people were doing when they came together on the first day of the week. I think, first of all, they were celebrating. It says they met on the first day of the week. Why on the first day of the week? Because that's the day Jesus arose from the dead. That's cause for celebration. You know, the Jews would meet on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, to commemorate that God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So to the Jews, the seventh day was a day of rest and worship. They called it the Sabbath. But today, most Christians meet on the first day of the week to celebrate Christ's victory over sin and death. We celebrate our salvation and the promise of everlasting life. That's reason for celebration. There's a sports writer for the Dallas Morning News who wrote an article a few years ago about visiting the Dallas Cowboys team at Valley Ranch after the fourth regular game of that season. And the sports writer quoted quarterback Troy Aikman. That name might bring up some memories. He quoted Troy Aikman as saying, "The 1992 season was fun. We were a team that was expected to do well, but not too well. No one expected us to beat the San Francisco's 49ers. And yet we did. And we went on to win the Super Bowl. It was a time of great celebration. But since then, our games have become more like a job." Now, I mention that because I see some similarities here. You remember when you became a Christian? You remember the excitement when you realized for the first time that God loved you and sent His only Son into the world to save you? You remember that fresh, clean feeling you had when you were baptized and you started a new life? You remember the joy you felt because your sins were forgiven and you had a fresh start? It's like the little boy that showed up for his baptism with swim goggles. And the preacher said, "Why are you wearing swim goggles?" He said, "Because when I'm baptized, I want to be able to see my sins float away." I don't know what he saw, but he got the idea. A great feeling. But that was some time ago for most of us. And we've been coming to church for a lot of weeks since then. And somehow, in the repetitive nature of it all, the joy of our celebration can kindly just slip away. We are here to celebrate the greatest victory ever won. It doesn't matter who wins the match at the White House. It doesn't matter who wins the World Cup. It'll be forgotten in a short time. But I'll tell you, this is one that will never be forgotten. And it should never be forgotten. Jesus Christ defeated sin and death. And through Him, we have the promise of everlasting life. Now that's cause for celebration. Consider the book of Psalms. I think of celebration, I think of Psalms. Of course, they didn't have nearly as much to celebrate as we do. They didn't have Jesus as their Savior at that time. But listen to some of the celebration they expressed because they had God. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song." I mean, it sounds like somebody that's sort of excited, doesn't it? Or how about Psalm 47? "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy." Or Psalm 150. And this one, just as it goes on, it builds and builds and gets louder and louder. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with the tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flutes. Praise Him with a clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Wow. Sounds like a celebration to me. Doesn't it to you? The psalmist says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." In 1 Timothy's, in Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, he said, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. When he said holding up holy hands, I think Paul was not talking about the position of our hands, where we have them when we worship. I think he was talking about the need to be right with God, to have our hands holy. But raising the hands was very much a part of the Jewish system of worship. I saw a Facebook post from Southland Christian Church one time about their worship service. And some of the people were raising their hands toward heaven as they worshiped. And my first reaction was, oh, we don't do that. But frankly, I guess because I was raised, I don't feel comfortable raising my hands in worship. But at the same time, I thought about it, and I realized that when a little child lifts up his hands to his parents, that may be his way of saying, lift me up, you're bigger than I am. Wow, that makes it appropriate. Whether we raise our hands when we worship or not is immaterial. Whether we raise our hands or not, that's the kind of attitude we should have toward God. So what am I saying? I'm saying we should recognize the differences in the ways that people worship. We shouldn't be critical of churches that are more formal than we are, or churches that are more expressive than we are. We should feel comfortable with clapping. We should also know when to be quiet. We should be able to appreciate a singing group if they raise their hands when they sing, or a teenage musical group if they do choreography when they sing. All this ought to be done, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, decently and in order. And there is a danger of going too far. But you know, I like the statement that Billy Sunday made. Billy Sunday always had a clever way of expressing himself. He said, I'd rather restrain a fanatic than resurrect a corpse any day. So worship is to be a time of celebration and praise. We might even hear an amen sometime. Worship should also be a time of reverence. And I see that in this early first century worship service. Their coming together was for the purpose of having the Lord's Supper. It was a time of reverence. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Now, he didn't say how often to do it, but the early church apparently did it every Sunday. It was an every Sunday occurrence. That's why we have communion every Sunday, because the first day of the week comes around every week. It's a good precedent to follow. But it's a time of reverence. It's a holy and very sacred time. And that's why we try to have reverence when we share in the Lord's Supper. It's not a time for clapping hands or joking or shouting. It's a time to be still and think about Jesus on the cross. God knows we often forget things that we should remember, but he gave us communion as a visual aid, something that we can hold and something we can see and something we can taste and take inside of us to help us remember and never forget what Jesus Christ has done for us. The offering, too, is a time when we can express our gratitude to God who's given us so much. So worship is a time of celebration. It's also a time of remembrance and reverence. And finally, I see in this story the element of instruction. The preaching of the word was very prominent in the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, Paul was not saying preaching is foolish. He was saying it seems foolish to some folks. But it saves lives. The world may regard preaching as foolish, but God uses it to save lost souls. It may seem foolish to the world, but God uses it to build up Christians too. There's something about the preaching of God's word that becomes sort of like meat and potatoes to our souls. Just regular, nourishing, good old stuff. It may have seemed ridiculous to the pagan people of Troas, but their Christians stayed up all night long just to hear Paul preach the word of God. Something unusual happened, didn't it? While Paul was preaching, as he preached on and on, a young man named Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the third story window. I feel sorry for him. He was a young man. Maybe he was a slave who'd worked hard all day. I don't know. But the room was crowded and the air was stuffy and the smoke from the lamps filled the room. He just couldn't keep his eyes open any longer. Have you ever been there? Everybody's saying, yes. Recently? Never mind. I've been there many times myself. You start falling asleep even though you don't want to. You try to stay alert, but it's a tough battle. You ought to hear Charles Swindoll tell some of the things he's seen when people fall asleep in church. People have bumped their heads on the pew in front of them, or remained seated when everybody else stood up, or dropped their hymn books. I heard once in a country church, an elder and his wife were sitting together, and he had dozed off, and she nudged him to wake him up, and he jumped to his feet and started giving a benediction right in the middle of the sermon. Well, anyway, when Eutychus fell out of the window, the people rushed downstairs to pick him up, and they found he was dead. But Paul said, "Don't be alarmed. By God's miraculous power, he raised that young man from the dead," and they went back upstairs and had something to eat. After that, Paul began preaching again, and he continued preaching until dawn, apparently. So worship should be a time of celebration, a time of reverence, and a time of instruction. A time when we're fed from the Word of God. But if you go to a church and the Bible is ignored, if all you hear about is social problems or current events or local issues, something's wrong. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So let me make a couple of suggestions. I hope you'll find them helpful. First of all, if we're going to be instructed, we probably ought to be rested. If we stay out late on Saturday night, we're exhausted on Sunday morning, well, you know the story. We're not really giving God our best. Another thing we can do to receive instruction in a more effective way is to pray. Before the message, pray that what is going to be said will be of special benefit to you. Somebody said, prayerless pews make powerless pulpits. Think about that. Prayerless pews make powerless pulpits. It's a lot tougher to be critical of the sermon if you're praying for the speaker. You become more sympathetic, more attentive as a listener if you've prayed about the message yourself. Well, there are two words in the end of this story that describe how the people felt when they left that service. And these same words probably should express how we feel when we leave a church service. Acts 20, verse 12 tells us, the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We ought to go home alive and comforted too. Alive because we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and we reverently gathered around his table to thank him, and we fed from his word and been strengthened. Comforted because we have our values in proper order now, our priorities in proper perspective. God is still on the throne, and regardless of what problems we may face today or tomorrow or next week, God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Praise be to God. I hope that in your heart, Jesus has taken a step up. Because we've been thinking about some heavy things, but some things that would bring us joy and blessing untold. And we change our church services some too. So let's think about them. And if in your heart Jesus is knocking and wanting to come in, then we'd invite you to come. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation, which is number 441. Number 441. I don't know why, but that didn't look like the right song. Although it was. Forgive me. Let's pray. Gracious God, lover of our souls, redeemer of our lives, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for a place where we can come together and lift up your name in praise and thanksgiving. I pray, Father, that our only worship may not be here in this house, but may be wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we may lift up our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take the name.